In the year 390, the Christian Roman Emperor Theodosius took a bloody revenge on the people of Thessalonica in retaliation for a riot that had occurred in the city. And in the final analysis, 7,000 people were killed by soldiers in the circus arena in Thessalonica. The emperor sent his soldiers in to a big city gathering in the arena, and 7,000 people were indiscriminately killed. And for this action, Theodosius was excommunicated by Ambrose, the bishop of Milan. When Theodosius was in the vestibule of the church, Ambrose said to him, "How will you lift up in prayer the hands still dripping with the blood of the murdered? How will you receive with such hands the most holy body of the Lord? How will you bring to your mouth his precious blood? Get away and dare not heap crime upon crime." Theodosius mentioned the example of King David, David's murder and adultery. And the bishop Ambrose answered, "Well, if you have imitated David in sin, imitate him also in repentance." And Theodosius, of course, was powerful enough to persecute and kill Ambrose if he wanted to, but he didn't. Instead, he repented. According to the account, he submitted to church discipline, he publicly confessed his sin, and received the church's pronouncement of forgiveness only after he had issued a law that the sentence of death could not be executed until 30 days after it had been pronounced. In other words, if there's a death sentence proclaimed, you need to have a 30-day waiting period so that if this was instituted in a moment of rage or whatever, more level heads could eventually prevail. And Theodosius later supposedly said that he had recently found the first man who told him the truth, and that Ambrose was the only man he knew that was worthy to be a bishop. In all of this, Ambrose shows us an example of a minister who, in our terms, is willing to speak truth to power. And Theodosius shows us an example of a powerful king who listened when he was confronted and was rebuked for his sin. And we see something similar tonight in the text of 2 Chronicles chapter 19. We see a prophet who is willing to confront a king about his sin, and we see a king who, by all appearances, is willing to listen to God's prophet and get back to doing what is right. So if you would, please turn with me to our text in 2 Chronicles chapter 19 as we continue in the book of 2 Chronicles tonight. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, the chronicler writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord, and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? But there is some good in you, for you have removed the Ashtaroth from the land and have set your heart to seek God.' So Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. He appointed judges in the land, in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. He said to the judges, 'Consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you, and be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe.' In Jerusalem also Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests, some of the heads of fathers' households of Israel, for the judgment of the Lord and to judge disputes among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then he charged them, saying, 'Thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and wholeheartedly. Whenever any dispute comes to you from your brethren who live in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and ordinances, you shall warn them, so that they may not be guilty before the Lord, and wrath may not come on you and your brethren. Thus you shall do, and you will not be guilty. Behold, Amariah the chief priest will be over you in all that pertains to the Lord, and Zebediah the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, in all that pertains to the king. Also, the Levites shall be officers before you. Act resolutely and the Lord be with the upright. Now, as we look at this passage tonight, we'll look first of all at Jehoshaphat's stumble and recovery in verses 1 through 4, and then we'll see Jehoshaphat's concern with justice in verses 5 through 11. Now, last week, we looked at chapter 18, and we saw Jehoshaphat's foolish decision as far as making this marriage alliance with wicked Ahab of Israel, and how Jehoshaphat followed Ahab almost blindly in everything that Ahab wanted to do. Ahab wanted Jehoshaphat to join him in the battle, and Jehoshaphat said, sure, even when the prophet said, this is not going to go well. And Ahab said, I'm going to disguise myself. You go into battle looking like a king. In other words, have a target painted on your back. And Jehoshaphat said, okay, and went into battle. And we saw how this was just a foolish, foolish thing. So Jehoshaphat was disobedient and foolish. He sinned against God. But despite all of that, we saw how in verse 31 of chapter 18, that when Jehoshaphat was in trouble, in the thick of battle, he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord saved him. The Lord is compassionate and gracious even to his sinful servants. And Jehoshaphat made it out of the battle in one piece, and that's where chapter 19 picks up. And so we see there in verse 1 that Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. But then in verses 2 and 3, he receives a prophetic rebuke from this fellow named Jehu, the son of Hanani. And the rebuke is strong. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord, and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? And then he moderates it a little bit. But there is some good in you, for you have removed the Asheroth from the land, and you have set your heart to seek the Lord. In the words of Jehu, we have a pretty good picture there of Jehoshaphat, right? We've got the both and of this man. He acted foolishly and wickedly in what he had done, but on the other hand, he still has been a godly king. There was still some good in him because of what he had done. He had a previous track record of removing the idols from the land and setting his heart to seek God. And if you recall, as we've been working our way through 2 Chronicles, this is an important theme for the chronicler, this theme of setting one's heart to seek the Lord. And this is something that Jehoshaphat is credited with. He has set his heart to seek the Lord. This is to his credit. And it's worth noting that when Jehu confronted Jehoshaphat the way he did in verses 2 and 3, we have really what takes the shape of a repeat encounter between an encounter that took place back in chapter 16 between Jehu's father, Hanani the seer, and Jehoshaphat's father, Asa, king of Judah. Back in chapter 16, verses 7 through 10, we had this account of how Hanani confronted Asa about the situation when he sought help from the king of Aram instead of relying on the Lord. And the situation is really remarkably similar to what was going on here in chapter 19. You have a prophet confronting a godly king over an issue of an ungodly alliance. But how did Asa respond back in chapter 16? Well, he responded in anger. He put Hanani in prison, persecuted the messenger. By God's grace, Jehoshaphat responded much differently. From all appearances, he received the rebuke, went back home, and got back to his kingly work of taking care of his people. Right? The next thing we're told after this rebuke and statement to his credit by Jehu, we read in verse 4 that Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. In other words, this guy received the rebuke, and went back to being the kind of king who did good and godly things, the things that were described of him back in chapter 17, as we read there that he took great pride in the ways of the Lord and removed the high places and the Asherim from Israel. And so from all appearances, it seems that this guy, when he's called out for his sin, he accepted it, repented, and got back to work in serving the Lord. And let's notice in all of this the things that Jehoshaphat did not do. He didn't get angry with the prophet, as his father Asa had done back in chapter 16. He didn't decide to continue on in his sin, and so far so good. But notice also that he was not so paralyzed by his grief and guilt at having done wrong that he was prevented from getting back to doing the good and godly things that he was supposed to do. right? He didn't just hang his head in shame and cry, woe is me, and just sit still, right? He got back up, got out there, and did what he was supposed to do. Look at verse 4 again. He brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. He went out to his people, and he tried to bring them back to the Lord. Again, as has been said by one writer, that Jehoshaphat has one of the most pastoral hearts of all the kings of Israel. Seems like he's always going out there and trying to bring his people back to the Lord. And there's a helpful lesson for us here, and the lesson is this. When we're confronted over our sins, whether we're confronted by someone else or confronted and convicted by reading the Bible or by hearing a sermon or whatever way it happens, when we're confronted by our sin, we have to repent, we have to get back up, and get back to work by God's grace, the Holy Spirit assisting us. We saw last week in chapter 18 God's grace to his sinful servants, and this, you might say, is the flip side of that. When we're confronted about our sins, we have to repent of them and seek God's grace and then keep on going, trusting that indeed we have received his grace and that we can continue on. We can't be so paralyzed by our guilt and our grief that we refuse to take action. We have to keep on going to get back out there and serve the Lord despite our sins and despite our weaknesses, which we know better than anybody. And so we can't let the guilt of what we've done or the fears that we might have associated with the bad things that we've done prevent us from continuing on to serve the Lord according to the giftings that he's given us and in the circumstances in which he has placed us. Now, obviously, there are certain things that would disqualify a man from pastoral ministry. I understand that, where a pastor could potentially have to be removed from sin. I understand that and support that. But what I am saying is that when we sin and stumble, that is not the end of our service to the Lord. And we see that here in the case of Jehoshaphat. And this is crucial for us to understand, because if we have any idea just how sinful we really are, our sin and the fears associated with it could be crushing to us, right? Guilt sometimes has a way of just sapping our strength and our motivation. We feel like we've failed the Lord and wonder, how in the world can I serve God anymore given what I have just done? But the right answer is not to throw in the towel and call it quits. Satan would love it if Christian people, when they sinned, just threw in the towel and said, oh, I'm done. I'm not going to serve the Lord anymore. Satan's the false, is the accuser of the brethren, right? He wants to take our guilt and our sins and rub it in our face. This is his strategy sometimes, and sometimes it proves effective. But when we find this sort of thing happening, we have to remember the gospel again, that Christ lived and died to make us new. And we have to believe and live that glorious truth that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Whatever we may have done and however we may have stumbled, thanks be to God, we're not who we were. We've been made new in Christ. I love those words of John Newton where he said, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I'm not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Christ's death on the cross has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting in decrees against us, those decrees which were hostile to us. He's taken it away, having nailed it to the cross, according to Colossians 2. And again, our case, as we saw last week, is that of Psalm 37:24. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Now, in saying all of what I've just said, there is no excuse for sin. There's no excuse for sin. But neither is sin and guilt and conviction an excuse for refusing to accept the grace of God. Nor is it an excuse for refusing to get back up and get back out there serving the Lord according to our calling, according to our giftings that the Lord has given to us. And so we can take a helpful lesson here from Jehoshaphat, right? He got back up there and got out there and did what he was supposed to do as a king of the people of Judah. And so we see his stumble and we see his recovery. The second thing that we notice here in this passage is Jehoshaphat's concern with justice. We read in verses 5 through 11 about this system of courts that Jehoshaphat sets up there in Judah in all of the fortified cities, and then particularly verses 8 through 11, we see the account of what was going on in Jerusalem. But just look at some of the counsel that he gives to these judges. Verses 6 and 7, consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. Then verse 9, thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and wholeheartedly. And then the end of verse 11, right at the end of the chapter, act resolutely and the Lord be with the upright. Now more could be said on verses 5 through 11 than we will say tonight, but two things that we can draw from this account about the judicial system of Judah is, number one, that God is concerned with justice. And number two, we can at least in part apply Jehoshaphat's counsel to his judges to ourselves. And so we'll consider each of these in turn. So as we look at this passage and we see the system of judges that Jehoshaphat is setting up, and especially when we look at the broader context of the Old Testament law, it becomes very evident and clear that God is concerned with justice. He really is. The words of Jehoshaphat to his judges in verses 6 and 7, verses 9 and 10, make it very clear that God is concerned with justice. These judges were not to be partial, they were not to be corrupt, they were not to be unrighteous in any way. According to verse 10, they're supposed to warn their countrymen, to protect both their countrymen and them from guilt and from the wrath of God. In short, being a judge was a serious responsibility. And it's a serious responsibility, ultimately, because God is concerned with justice. God is concerned with justice because he himself is just. And this is something that we as Christians need to be concerned about as well, doing what we can in our various positions in life to promote justice. This means that we need to be thoughtful about how we vote. It is our politicians who make the laws of the land. It is our politicians who appoint judges. This means that we should be thoughtful about how we treat our employees or our subordinates if we're in any position of authority. This means that we need to be thoughtful about how we treat everybody just in our everyday interactions with them. We have to follow the rule of law. We have to follow the word of God. We have to pay what we owe. We have to do what we have said we will do, make good on our engagements. We have to make sure that we're not taking advantage of people because they're poor or weak or unconnected, right? We don't do that. This is not good. And along with this, we always need to keep in mind what true biblical justice looks like. And we get a picture of this in Leviticus 19:15, where we read, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." And so according to this text, we have some opposites set up. We have injustice on the one side, judging fairly on the other side. And what that means is that justice means judging fairly. This means that justice is based on the merits of the case, whatever the case might be. According to the text, exercising justice means that you don't defer to the great, nor be partial to the poor. You don't pass judgment in favor of a rich man because he's rich. You don't pass judgment in favor of the poor man because he is poor. To render such judgments would be unjust, right? You're supposed to weigh things on the merits of the case. True justice requires that you look at the case itself, review the evidence, and make a fair judgment on the basis of the facts of the case, regardless of who the person is, how great they are, how insignificant they are, how much money they have or don't have, or who their father and mother were. Justice requires that we pass judgment against the poor man if he has committed a crime. Justice requires that we acquit the wealthy if they are innocent. And on the other hand, justice requires that we acquit the poor man if he is innocent, requires that we pass judgment against the wealthy man if he is guilty. That's what it means not to be partial in judgment. You've heard the expression about justice being blind. Well, that's the way it's supposed to work, right? We don't look at the person. We look at the case itself and see what is a fair judgment. Now, None of us, at least so far as I know, are judges in the judicial system. And even if we were judges in Anne Arundel County, state of Maryland, or for the federal government, or whatever the case would be, we are not judges in this Old Testament theocratic system that Jehoshaphat had up and running in judging the people of Judah. So the counsel that Jehoshaphat gives to his judges is going to in some ways be applicable to us. And so let's just look at this just a little bit. And so we see his words in verse 7. He wants these people to be careful what they do and who have the fear of the Lord upon them. That applies to all of us, whether we're judging, whether we're just going to work, whether you're the lowest man on the totem pole or the highest man on the totem pole. We are to be those kind of people who have the fear of the Lord upon us and are careful what we do, and always understanding that the Lord has no part in unrighteousness, no part in taking bribes, and no partiality. We need to be the kind of people who, in the words of verse 9, do what we do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and wholeheartedly. Right? Isn't that, don't you hear some echoes of that in the New Testament even? Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. And also, as we have opportunity, we are supposed to be warning others of sin and the judgment to come, even as Jehoshaphat counseled his judges to warn others in verse 10, right? He told them to warn their people. And in doing that, we ought to be doing things resolutely or courageously, right? Not cowardly. Jehoshaphat encourages his judges to act resolutely or courageously there in verse 11. And so Jehoshaphat gives his judges good counsel that we can glean much wisdom from his exhortations. And so let's do it. Let's glean wisdom from his exhortation. Let's be careful what we do. Let's always do what we do as working unto the Lord and not for men. And let's do so courageously. And as we do it, let's remember that the Lord is concerned with justice, and we should be concerned with justice as well in our various positions in life. And let's remember that when we stumble in sin, it is both our privilege and our responsibility to repent and to get back up and serve the Lord as he gives us strength and gives us grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of your people who have come before us, and we pray that we would learn from what they did well, and even from their sins. We pray that we would be warned from their sins so that we ourselves would not sin in a like manner, but would avoid it. And we pray that we would learn from their faithfulness, and that we ourselves would be faithful. And we praise you, Father, that you are a God of justice, and we praise you also that you are a God of grace, that you are merciful to us in Christ, and that you sent your Son indeed to satisfy your justice on our behalf. And we give praise and thanks to you, and we ask that you would bless our time together as we celebrate with the children and the Awana party. We thank you for providing the snacks and all things that you've given to us. We pray that we would rejoice with one another, knowing one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we thank you for that great bond of unity. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.